in our Sunday school time, 10 o'clock till about 10:45. And every once in a while, we'll get to a section that I just want to share with the greater group. And so at least for this morning, we're going to begin what is really a critical paragraph in the book of James, critical because of what it would mean in our lives. James chapter 4. Let me read verses 1 through 3. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Father, this morning, again, as we would open your very breath, the Word of God, as James would begin to perform counseling 101 on each of our hearts, where really do the wars and conflicts, the quarrels that take place in our lives, in our relationships, where do they come from? I pray the Spirit of God would minister the answer to us, at least to begin with here this morning. Thank you for your word. We are, of all people, most desperately in need and desiring to hear. We thank you in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. You could look this stuff up on the internet, but a group of historians did a study in human history going all the way back to the year 3600 BC, so 5,700 years before our time. And here's what they found, that less than 300 years of that 5,700-year period has our world been free of some kind of international conflict. In other words, all during the rest of that 5,400 years and more, there has been some, if not multiple, international conflicts taking place on our planet during that time. And just to take that a step further, they recorded over 14,000 international conflicts over that time, of which it's estimated 3 billion men and women died in battle during that time. I mean, basically, you can say this, that the history of the world is a history of war. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. It always has seemed to be the case, going all the way back to Genesis 4, when there were 4 people on the planet and one Cain decided to murder his brother Abel, 25% of the world's population dying in that war. You can trace the same storyline throughout the Bible and go from Genesis all the way to Revelation chapter 19, where Jesus Christ comes on a horse as a warrior with a sharp sword in his hand, and he destroys his enemies. And finally, only then, at the end of the age, do we have a planet where there's no war, no conflict, no violence, no hatred anymore. But until then, we'll continue to live in a world that's filled with fighting. And you understand that's not just on an international level. No part of the human experience is free from conflict. Whether it's in the workplace, where there is subtle infighting or antagonism between coworkers, whether it's Bullying on the schoolyard, even at the youngest elementary ages. Bickering among friends, quarreling between relatives. Shootings in our neighborhood. Hostility in our homes. Life, it seems, is a series of battles for this world in which we live. Unfortunately, that conflict can even worm its way into the church. I have seen it. It's not a pretty sight. My first church 35 years ago, where I went to after my salvation, a good church, a growing church, they put a moratorium on business meetings. No business meeting could go past 11 p.m. on Sunday evening. 11 p.m. Why? Well, I've been in business meetings that became very heated. Grown Christian men, leaders, hostile with each other, arguing, refusing to listen to any position except the one they held to. John MacArthur tells a story when he first went out to Grace Community Church in 1969. They started to grow by thousands, it seemed, every year or so. And they had to constantly reshuffle the decks of Sunday school. And his third year there, they had to move the seniors from this class to another class. The seniors weren't happy about moving. They decided to protest. They refused to go to their new class. They refused to go to church. And they held a sit-in on the patio out in Los Angeles outside the church. The truth is, conflict in the church is so common. I guess it has become a caricature in the world in which we live. The joke is told of a girl who had her friends over. They were all having fun in her room, and the dad was sitting in the living room, and things were getting a little bit loud. It even sounded like they were heated. Maybe there was some arguments going on. The dad got up from his chair. He walked to his daughter's room. He knocked on the door, and he says, "Honey, is everything okay in there?" His daughter opened the door and said, "It's okay, Dad. We're just playing church." The point is that conflict is a reality in the world in which we live. And I could almost guarantee you this, that either right now as you sit here, you are in some sort of conflict, or you've just come out of a conflict, or you're going to a conflict, and certainly you know someone who is presently in conflict. Now, James is going to answer a couple of questions for us in this greater passage, chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Number one, why am I experiencing conflict in my life? Number two, how am I to deal with the conflict I'm experiencing? And conflict is so common in our world, in our lives, that this then becomes a very, very important passage of Scripture. Now, I want you to know this about our paragraph this morning. I just want to kind of get the basic flow, just really introduce it this morning. I want you to know it can be a life-transforming passage in every one of our lives. James is going to give us specific steps, specific principles in learning how to deal with personal conflict. Now, surprisingly, this was surprising to me as I began to study it out, the steps have nothing to do with actually resolving the conflict itself. I mean, the thing that stands out in this passage is that James calls each of us to take a long, hard look at ourselves. You realize there's nothing in these verses that calls us to point out the other person in the conflict. Instead, James points the finger at each one of us individually, calling us to look in the mirror as opposed to focusing our scrutiny on those that we're in conflict with, those that we're experiencing some hostility with. So what the author is going to do here is give us several practical steps in dealing with conflict. I just want to begin to introduce the first one this morning, so let's begin. Number one, the first step in dealing with conflict is identify the source. Identify the source of the conflict. Now, that's going to be verses 1 through 3. We won't make it through. I want you to get the flow from the previous paragraph, by the way. We've been going to the book of James. Chapter 3, verse 13 through 18 has to do with wisdom, specifically wisdom from above, godly wisdom. And James says in verse 14 that godly wisdom, chapter 3, verse 14, is not characterized by bitter jealousy or selfish ambition. Instead, wisdom from heaven is characterized, chapter 3, verse 17, by purity. And then it's peaceable and gentle and reasonable and full of mercy and good fruit. And it's unwavering. It doesn't mean it's stubborn, but it means it's consistent and it's without hypocrisy. And then in verse 18, James says, if you're living by wisdom from above, then the key characteristic in your life consistently will be peace with others. Now, as we come to chapter 4, the implication is this. Those who regularly experience conflict, hostility in their lives, the idea is they are lacking godly wisdom. And if you regularly find yourself in conflict, in hostility with others around you, then you're living, verse 15, by wisdom that is earthly. In other words, demonic. It finds its source in hell itself. So James, as he often does, begins with a question. He did it in chapter 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise? He did it back in chapter 2, the great story on real faith. Who has real faith? Can you say you have faith without works? He loves these probing questions. So he begins chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Now, it's an interesting question because it's not really grammatically correct. In other words, there are no verbs in this sentence. You can read it this way. From where wars and from where battles? The point is that James purposely asked the question awkwardly grammatically so that the readers will really have to think about the question. It's like, and this has probably happened to you, I sent you an email, and it's not really grammatically correct, it's not coming through clearly, and you've had to read the sentence again and again, really think about it, to try to get an understanding of what I'm really saying. That's exactly what James is doing here. It's almost like he's saying, listen up. This is a very important question for you to consider. Now, I also find it interesting the terms that James uses here. They literally are terms of war. In the New American Standard, it's quarrels in conflict. The King James, wars and fighting. You actually could trace those two words back to the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, the book of Joshua, the book of Judges, and they are real terms of war. They are terms of conflict, of battle. The word quarrel means armed conflict. The word conflict means battle. Both have the sense of a real hostile, intense battle where there's collateral damage. A group of men fighting tooth and nail, neither willing to give an inch in battle, both determined to overcome and conquer the other. Now, as you move into the first century Koinonia Greek, both these terms kind of morphed into physical armed military conflicts, into wars that are fought with the tongue. Which, by the way, flows right out of James chapter 3, right? Verses 1 through 10. where James begins this entire section talking about the tongue. Chapter 3 and verse 6, the tongue is a fire. Verse 8, no one can tame the tongue. It is restless, full of deadly poison. Unfortunately, these two terms are descriptive of literally thousands and thousands of splits in churches over the years. But not only churches, marriages, friendships, more relationships that were broken up by the deadly weapon of the tongue. So the first question that James is going to ask here is what is the source of these quarrels, of these fights? And then he drops the bombshell, verse 1, among you. He's not talking about the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He's not talking about the Democrats and Republicans, though these principles will apply. Instead, he's talking about the church. He's talking about the people of God. And the point is that believers are not exempt from this conflict. Trace it out in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11. Paul says, I have been informed that there is conflict and division among you, so much so, but at the time you get to chapter 6, you have believers so bitter with each other, they're taking each other to courts and they're filing lawsuits against each other. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2. They are two women who are so hostile against each other in the church. Paul writes the church a letter and he pleads with the church that they would encourage the women to live in harmony with each other because it's hurting the entire body. So conflict has been in the church from the very beginning. And what James is imploring his readers to do is to ask themselves this first question: am I a peaceable person? Am I a gentle person? Am I a reasonable person? Am I filled with grace and mercy and forgiveness towards others? Or am I driven by selfish ambition? Do I always have to get my way? And when I don't, you better watch out, because people have to pay for that. Ask yourself the question, do I tend to be in regular conflict with others, my mate, my children, my parents, my coworkers, my relatives, my neighbors, my friends? Do the people that I know most closely in this life, do they see me as a quarrelsome person? Are they afraid of getting on the wrong side of me because of my response? Now, if you're a person like that, the question becomes, where in the world does this come from? I mean, why do I regularly throughout my life find myself in conflict with others? Find tension and frustration and anger just boiling up inside of me with others. Now listen, the question itself, it is important to our understanding where James is coming from. You see, when conflict arises, we tend to focus on the externals. We tend to focus on, but that person let me down. They didn't come through for me. They disappointed me. Or they don't appreciate me like they should. They don't agree with me. They didn't give me my way. That tends to be the focus. And then we think, if I could just get them to see my way, if I could just get them to understand how right I am, then they'll come over to my side. If I could persuade them, then everything will be okay. Beloved, listen. Biblical Counseling 101. Now think with me here. God is not content with allowing us simply to deal with the outward manifestation of our conflict. Somebody disagrees with us, somebody insults us, somebody hurts us, somebody doesn't give us our way. We give them a piece of our mind, we tell them what we think, we persuade them to our side, whatever the case is, and then everything is okay. It's not okay. Because what's in our hearts is never really addressed. Selfish and quarrelsome people, they who always insist on getting their way, making sure everyone else around them either gives them their way or makes them pay for it. Because what happens is family and friends begin to learn. We all have somebody like this in our lives. It may be you. Family and friends begin to learn that we better give them their way, we better agree with them, because if we don't, it's going to be too much to pay. And the real problem never gets addressed. And it never gets transformed. So what the scripture commonly does is it calls us to dig deeper, to deeply look within sinful attitudes that are just rooted within our hearts. You see, it's not enough just to solve conflict because everybody gives you your way. The Lord wants each of us to ask ourselves this question: where did those feelings of hostility come from? I mean, what is the source of this anger, that this frustration that regularly rises up in my life? I mean, why is in my heart, what is there that's causing me to constantly be tense and angry with those around me? Well, James tells us that we don't have to look very far. Those quarrels, those conflicts that we engage in, they arise from deep within our own sinful hearts. In other words, I am the problem. And listen, this is important. What do we have the tendency to do when we come into conflict with another person? Well, we convince ourselves that we're right. We become defensive. I mean, the person we're at odds with, they must be wrong if we're right. And anger begins to stir in our hearts. And for the life of us, and you've been there, we can't see how they can't see that we're right. I mean, what's wrong with this person? How blind can they be? I find this very interesting about this passage. James refuses to allow us to have that kind of thinking. He's talking about conflict, hostility, verbal battles, but get this, and I'm going to show you in the entire passage, never once does he say you need to address the problem in the other person. Just follow me. Chapter 4 and verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious. You fight. You quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so you may spend it on your pleasure. Skip over to verse 8. These are all in 7. These are imperatives. You can read it this way. You need to submit to God. You need to resist the devil. He'll flee from you. You draw near to God in this conflict. He'll draw near to you. You cleanse your hands, you sinners. You purify your hearts. Go all the way to the end of the passage, the end of verse 12. But who are you to judge your neighbor? James' point is this. It doesn't matter who the other person is. Listen, it doesn't even matter if they're a believer or not. And it doesn't matter if they're doing or not doing what they're supposed to be doing. If I'm involved in verbal conflict, in quarreling, in an armed verbal battle, then I am the problem. And get this as well. It doesn't even matter what the issue is. Because whatever it is, the color of the carpet, whatever, that true believers are fighting over, James says, this is not the real issue. The real issue is that you are fighting as children of God. There's a sense by James' silence on this issue that he's saying it really doesn't even matter who's right or wrong. Because if there's quarreling and fighting, you're both wrong. That's what James wants us to see here. If you're engaged with your mate, with your children, with your parents, with your coworkers, with your neighbors, with your church family, in quarreling, in verbal conflict, then the source of the problem is not the issue, it's not the other person, it is you. You're the issue, not the issue that you're fighting over. Now, I want you to watch as James begins to address the problem more specifically. Let me read all of verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? So James answers the first question with a second question. But the second question, it's not really meant to be a question. It's kind of like, and this happens, where I'll come down dressed for church and Shirley will say, you're not really going to wear that, are you? Well, it's a question, but it's not meant to be a question. It's meant to be a probing statement. You need to really think if you want to wear that out in public this morning. So in asking the question, James is really making a point. The question is to get the reader to think deeply about the answer to the question. That's the idea. Maybe we can convert James's question into a statement like this. The real source of quarrels and fightings within you is your own pleasures. Now, I really, really want you to think about that because you're not getting it. And the key word here, by the way, is the word pleasure. In verse 1, you see he uses it again at the end of verse 3, you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, the word itself, it translates from a Greek word you may be familiar with. It's the Greek word hedone. Now, we get our English word hedonist from. You've heard of that. It's a word of desire. It's a word of lust. The desire and the lust of the various human, we would say, fleshly senses. And it's only used 3 times in the New Testament. Let me give it to you. I'll give you a sense. Number one, Luke chapter 18, verse 14. This is the parable of the 4 soils which mirror the 4 kind of human hearts. And Jesus said this, the seed, which is the word of God, which fell among thorns, in other words, soil that's filled with all kind of weeds and thorns. There's no room for a new plant. The seed which fell among thorns, these are those which heard the good news, and as they go on their way, is choked off by the worries, riches, and here it is, the pleasures, then listen to this, of this life. The word life there is not the spiritual word for life in the Bible, Zoe, the life of God, spiritual life. It's the word bios. We get our word biology. The idea is physical life, the pleasures of this physical, worldly, fleshly life, as opposed to pleasures that focus on God. James says this, or Jesus there, the natural pleasures of life choke off a person's desire for God in his word. Now here's the point there. Whatever these pleasures are, they have to do with natural physical life and they choke off our desire for God. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, another place this is used. Paul says, for we also were once disobedient, deceived, and then he says this, enslaved to various pleasures. In other words, before salvation, all we had was this flesh. We didn't have a new nature. We didn't have the Spirit of God. So we were enslaved to this natural, physical, fleshly pleasures that we lusted for, we craved for in this world. And they're like gravity. You understand this. These lusts of our hearts, they continually compel us to fulfill these various fleshly cravings that we have. And we do about as good as we do at physical gravity. You try to jump, see how high you go. You don't escape gravity very easily. It's used again in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Think of the false teachers, the prosperity gospel teachers in our world today. Peter says this, they revel in worldly pleasures openly. Now, here's what I want us to get about this word, this hedone, this lust craving fleshly pleasure, that it is synonymous with another word. This is used only three times in the New Testament. It's synonymous with another word that's used everywhere in the New Testament. It's the word lust. A craving, a strong driving desire for anything in the New Testament that's outside of God's purpose for our lives. In fact, look at how he puts it. In verse 1, he uses it as a noun, your pleasures that wage war in your members. And in verse 2, he uses the synonym, you lust, as a verb. And the idea is that these two words are synonymous in the New Testament. And that's important for us to understand. The reason is this. There's a rich history behind these two words, especially the word lust in the New Testament. And notice, by the way, how James describes the power of these various lusts. The end of verse 1, he says, and I'll read it for you kind of in the Greek, they are consistently waging war in your physical, emotional, intellectual, human being, if you would say. Let me try to give you the picture here. James is saying that within us, and I mean every one of us, that within us, there are strong desires. There are strong cravings. And these cravings, they are human. They are physical. They are fleshly. They are continually warring against our souls. And what he's saying, when we experience hostility, anger, frustration, tension, conflict with others, it's simply an outward manifestation of these deeper inner fleshly cravings that we have to have, and this individual here is threatening to take them away from us or standing in the way of us getting them. Listen, we understand that in every one of us as Christians, there is still an unredeemed part of us. The Bible calls it the flesh. In Christ, I am a new person, and I have holy longings. I have righteous desires. I have a new heart. I want to serve God. I love God. But while I am in this world, I still retain my sinful flesh. And the key characteristic of my sinful flesh is these sinful cravings. Sinful desires that I long to satisfy, cravings that have one clear and determined goal, and that's to secure satisfaction for themselves. Listen to how Peter puts it, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, "Beloved, I urge you, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against your soul." In other words, they choke off all desire for God. They choke off all desire for His Word, for serving Him. They are sinful cravings that want you to focus exclusively on their desires and not God's desire for you. Let me show you an interesting twist. Turn back at chapter 1 in verse 13. Here, this is a paragraph on temptation. You remember how to deal with temptation. Chapter 1, verse 13, James says this. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself doesn't tempt anyone. In other words, When I am tempted, I am not to blame God for that he's tempted me, and I'm not to blame God's creation, whether it's people, others, a piece of chocolate cake, that it's, God, it's your fault that chocolate cake is staring me right there, you know, at 10 at night in my kitchen. And then he says this, but each one is tempted. Where's the source of our temptation? When he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now follow me. James is saying here, this is where temptation comes from. It comes from the sinful cravings within us. Then you go back to, you'll go over to chapter 4, and he adds, this is the same sinful lust, not only that's behind every temptation to sin, but it's behind every conflict in our lives. In other words, James is saying this, you could take all of the temptations of your life, and if you want to know the source of those temptations, draw a straight line to your own craving, lustful, sinful heart. And then if you want to take all of the conflicts and hostility and anger in your life, draw a straight line right to the same place, the cravings of your sinful heart. That's the idea. That's what he's talking about. Now, that could be a lot of, it could be sensual desires, obviously, but it could be a craving for power. It could be a craving for position or control or comfort. Someone seems to be budging me out of my comfort. A craving for security, for reputation, for money, for acceptance, for appreciation. It could be so many things. I mean, whatever the idols are of our hearts. The point is this, it's these strong cravings that drive us to temptation from within and conflict from without. Now, we might ask this question. How do these cravings produce conflict? Well, listen to D. Edmund Hebert. He's my favorite author in James. He says this, these cravings, in demanding their own gratification, actively enter into conflict with fellow believers in that context, who through their cravings threaten to thwart the fulfillment of our cravings. The simple truth is this, we live in a world where there is other people, all people, whose cravings, whose desires are just as strong as ours. And every once in a while, their craving intersects with our craving. We're talking about fist-gripping cravings. And there is an explosion of a verbal conflict when that happens. When those determined, fist-clenching desires come in conflict with another. That's the point James is making here. What is the source of quarrels and conflict in our lives? The sinful cravings that lie deep within the heart of every one of us. They are relentless. They are determined. They are powerful. So much so, look at verse 2. You lust and you do not have. You wanted that parking spot so bad. Your ego was so put in jeopardy when he took that spot before you that you're willing to kill. You are envious and cannot obtain. You so crave your comfort. You so crave your private time and now somebody's intruding. You so crave your money and now someone took some from you. That you fight and you quarrel. And notice James put the emphasis on you. It's you. It's me. And if you don't start there, then you'll never really get to the root of conflict and anger and frustration that goes on in your life and sometimes explodes outwardly in conflict with others. Listen, be careful. Be careful about buying into the lie that you want to tell yourself that the real problem is that other person. The real problem is that I'm right, and they don't see it. James is making the argument that you're the problem. I'm the problem. Specifically, it's our sinful cravings that wage war within us, and when those desires are unmet, when someone refuses to give in to the demand of our cravings, they refuse to move out of the way so we can fulfill those desires. When our expectations aren't fulfilled, then we're prone to lash out, to strike out at whatever or whoever is in the way of us fulfilling those lusts. Let me give you some homework this week, okay? I don't do this often. You think as you go through this week, every time you find just even a bit of conflict boiling up in your heart towards someone else, just a bit of tension and frustration moving towards anger, you're having to bite your tongue, but you're going to lash out in a moment. Stop right there and ask yourself this question. What self-centered craving am I trying to protect, and I'm ready to engage in conflict to get it? You see, that's the real issue. Forget the other person. They may be wrong. They may be always wrong. Forget the issue. But ask yourself the question, what fist-clenching desire am I determined to get that I want so badly I'm willing to sin to get it? Those are called idols, by the way. Idols of our hearts. Listen, maybe it's simply your way, right? Your way. Maybe your plans are in jeopardy. Maybe your pleasures are in jeopardy. Maybe it's your comfort that's in jeopardy, your security that's in jeopardy. I mean, you name it. And listen, for each conflict, it could be different. Or if you start to pay attention and do your homework for a month, you'll probably find that there's one constant fist-clenching desire that you're always ready to fight for. It's the main idol of your heart. Listen, regardless of what it is, James says you begin to deal with conflict by learning to identify its source. It doesn't come from the issue. The problem isn't, you know, what color shingles we're getting on the roof. It doesn't find its source in the other person and their problems. They have to look in the mirror. It comes from within our own hearts. If you're engaged in conflict, if you're engaged in quarreling, then you are the issue. Now, why is all this so important in the church? I want to show you, and I'll close with this. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. So go back, I think it's like 10 books, Ephesians chapter 4, right before Philippians, right after Galatians. Why is this so important in the church? Why is it so important among believers? Paul begins the practical section of the book of Ephesians, and he says this, Ephesians 4:1, "Therefore I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called." In other words, live like a Christian. Walk through your life every day like a Christian. How? How do you do that? "With all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance to one another in love, being diligent." Why do I do this? Because you need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul says, listen, we're all connected as believers to Christ. We need to preserve the unity that God has instilled with us. You say, what unity? Look at verse 4. There is one body. Paul pictures the church, the body of Christ, as a physical body. Think how it would be if your right hand said, I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care what the left hand does. I don't care what the brain does. I don't care what the foot does or the heart does. I'm going to go off and do my own thing. Then your left foot said he's going to do the same thing. And then your right hand starts punching your left foot. We are one body. And then he says in verse 4, we are one spirit. We all have the same God dwelling within us. Verse 5, there is one Lord. We all worship. We all bow to the same Lord. We've all devoted our lives to the same Lord. How can we ever be at odds with each other? And then he says we have one faith. We all believe the same theology. We all believe the gospel. We're pulling the same wagon up the same hill with the same rope. One baptism. There's some debate about that, but in the end, it's a picture that we're all in union with Jesus Christ. Then he says in verse 6, and one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. We have one Father. We're the family of God. We're brothers and sisters. And when we fight and conflict with each other, that oneness becomes diminished in every way. So that's just the introduction. An introduction of what I am thinking is going to be really an insightful and helpful passage from the Epistle of James. So I think I'm going to at least do one more week here Sunday morning. Maybe we'll go through the entire 12 verses together over the next few weeks.